You can put the other one back up, sorry. Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. In a minute, we're going to read James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Before we do that, welcome back again to the book of James. It's been a bit again. This morning, in a second, we're going to look at the second of three sermons that Pastor James is doing on this mini module of conflict within the body of believers. Last time we were together in this book, we considered James 4, verses 1 through 3, in a sermon I imaginatively titled Conflict in the Family, Number 1, which in hindsight, it's kind of an ominous-sounding title for a sermon series, Conflict in the Family. But as unimaginative as this might be, it's a good description of what James has for us here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. After all, like I told you, this is not a topical sermon series. We did not identify conflict, workshop an idea, bring it a topical series to you. This is a consecutive expositional walk through the book of James. It started over a year ago. God has guided us to this chapter on this day of this year, 2020. As we saw last time, James has turned his crosshairs on the source of conflict and strife and warring, not between people in general, not between the people out in the world. We see news that has riots and protests and all that kind of stuff out there in the world. We see that that's not where James is focused here, but rather between Christians, the conflict that exists between Christian brothers and sisters. And he kind of bemusedly asked last time, what causes conflict among you people, you, the redeemed body of Christ? And then he offered his expert diagnosis. What did he say? He said, it's your passions, your inward pride is what causes conflict between you within the body. Our willful service to our old masters, the world, the flesh, the devil, this is where strife between brothers comes from. Here at Harbor Church, where arguments spring up from, where interpersonal coldness grows out of, where weekly slights and sideways interactions spring up from, where marital strife comes from between Christian spouses, where sibling strife comes from, and even in the panicked way we carry ourselves about the happenings of the day regarding politics and all that kind of stuff. That's where it comes from. Not from without, but from within. When strife springs up from those things, it comes from within. Now that James has revealed the source of this disease, he's going to tell us how serious the disease is. We could take our section today, I think, and treat it as a standalone section of Scripture where there's this exhortation in it that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and we could apply that to all kinds of different areas of our life, obviously. But it seems that James hasn't shifted his focus yet. These tough verses are a continuation of his thoughts on passion in the heart that works out conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. Conflict, as we'll see this morning, is the public face of worldliness. James is moving from diagnosis of the problem to prognosis of the problem. We'll see in our section this morning, verses 4 through 6, James levies a harsh accusation at those who would claim the name of Christ while harboring a warring, contentious heart toward a fellow believer. So, we often treat feuds and beefs and things like that and arguments within the body with brothers and sisters lightly, like they're expected and acceptable part of the family life here. Or we think that because we're so principled, we're allowed to be at odds with people because our principles are so lofty. Actually, we're not at odds with anybody. They're all at odds with us because our principles are so high. Or we're allowed to walk around in a constant state of this kind of what I would describe as DEFCON 5 frustration with the circumstances of the world. Everything that's happening in the world, we're allowed to be so frustrated and wound up about it. And once again, we're faced with an exhortation from a plain-spoken pastor, James, that meets us precisely where we're at, consecutively, right where we're at. And are these not times, I'll ask before we read our section, are these not times that are ripe for interpersonal conflict? Have we not found ourselves tempted to be at odds with each other? Have we not allowed stress and frustration to poison our relationships? Have we not given air to these temptations within this place, within our own homes and our own hearts? Well, God, through his servant James, has words for us this morning. Look there at James 4, 4 through 6. On the heels of his explanation about the source of conflict, James says this. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray and ask God for help with this. Dear God, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for its clarity. We also are humbled by how it singles us out. And so we ask that this morning as we sit here and we hear what your word has to say, that you'd give me faithfulness as the preacher to speak only your words. Give me the power to do so. And then also give the hearers the power to hear. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to look at this passage using three lines of exposition, one for each of the verses in the section. We're going to see first in verse 4, an adulterous people. Second in verse 5, we'll see a jealous God. And then in verse 6, we'll see the grace to obey for a third point. And then we'll have a couple of applications. So our first main point, an adulterous people, there in verse 4. Look again at it. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulterous people. It's a wake-up call kind of phrase. You adulterous people. Other versions say, you adulteresses. To understand the heat that James is bringing with this accusation, we need to do a little bit of digging, I think. Why is James calling Christians adulterous here? Is it just a kind of a scare word, a big word to kind of shock us awake here? Or does it have a specific connotation, a specific meaning to what's going on? I want to do that using a few different things. First, I want to see some Old Covenant echoes of this accusation, this adultery accusation. To call the people of God adulterers or adulteresses is not lightly made as an accusation by James. It's also not an unheard of accusation in the Word of God. Let's look briefly at a couple of these echoes in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of this kind of accusation. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 9. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every hill and under every green tree, and there played the harlot? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Here the prophet Jeremiah calls out Israel's turning to idols. That's what he's talking about, turning to idols, graven, carved images of false gods as adulteries of a faithless one. Verse 9 says, Israel committed adultery with stone and tree. He's talking about making these gods out of wood and stone. In Ezekiel 16, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the adulterousness of God's bride in that chapter. Israel and how she's forsaken God and offered herself to various foreign peoples. So Ezekiel 16, 37 through 38 says, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers whom you took pleasure. He's talking about all these peoples that the people of God have turned themselves over to, have mimicked their ways. Behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who you loved, and all those who you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they will see your nakedness, and I will judge you as a woman who committed as women who committed adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And we could read the whole book of Hosea this morning and think of the prophet Hosea and his marriage to Gomer and how that's a picture of Israel, this graphic illustration of her unfaithfulness and adulterousness as a people. I bring these to you to say this is the weight with which James is throwing this accusation around this morning. God's covenant people turning away from her bridegroom to her God, to her beloved, turning away from her beloved for the sake of other gods, other kings. James's first century audience would not have missed this accusation and the force behind it. He says adulterousness here. It's a heavy accusation. This is the unfaithfulness of the people to their God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness, who brought them into the promised land, who established a kingdom there, who defeated their foes there. Israel was his bride. They were his groom. Israel was his bride. He was their groom. He had chosen and then pursued her and loved her. He wedded together with her in covenant. And then Israel was faithless and faithless and faithless. The faithlessness of Israel and the idolatry that they had was worse than any adultery in a physical, sexual sense that we can think of. But the bride and groom imagery for God and his people is not limited to the Old Testament. Often more in a positive light, we also see this relationship to us described this way, God to us described this way in New Covenant marriage imagery. New Covenant marriage imagery. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. We're his chosen, his beloved. Look with me at a couple of texts. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. It says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So here's Paul's talking about the New Covenant church's betrothal to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Paul's going to go on in the rest of the chapter to talk about his fear that the bride will be seduced into unfaithfulness by false gospels and false teachers, false bridegrooms, if you will. It's too long a section to read here, but in Ephesians 5, there's a very well-known section that describes Christian marriage as Christ's relationship with the church. He tells husbands to love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands, how? As the church submits to Christ. Christian marriage is modeled after this idea, Christ and his people. We could look at the parable of the 10 virgins or the wedding feast if we needed more that speak of the last day, the last day and the judgment as the wedding day of the bride, the church, to the Lamb. Look with me also at Revelation 19, 6 through 9. That speaks of that wedding day. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is to the righteous. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So who's that bride there in these last days? It's the church. And you might ask yourself, why walk through these passages? Why do this Old Covenant and New Covenant description and use the time on that? Do I think that the concept of spiritual adultery is confusing to you? Or that you can't read it and say, okay, I see what he's saying there. I don't at all. I think it's very plain what James is saying. But I do think we can fail to see this accusation with the intensity that I think James means it. And certainly, when we apply it to ourselves, fail to see what James is calling us out on. Christ's relationship to his people, to his church, to you, the believers of Jesus Christ in Harbor Church, is that of the perfect husband, one who has laid down his very life. John 3:16 says that he was given so that whoever believes might have eternal life. This is the measure of the bridegroom's love and commitment to his bride. Now turn back to the text. James is saying that a contentious, conflict-loving spirit within the body is a hallmark of not Christ's way of thinking, not our bridegroom's way of thinking, but the world's way of thinking. Conflict is the public face of worldliness and a worldly heart, not a Christ-like heart. It's a rejection of the bridegroom, not just a bridegroom. Not just someone who has expressed love, but this bridegroom who's given all to redeem us as a bride. That's who we're rejecting when we have a worldly heart. That's who we're rejecting when we have conflict in the body. James's accusation is an ugly accusation. Think of a wedding that some of us may have seen, or the last wedding you went to. The last wedding I went to was Libby and Brendan's wedding a couple weeks ago. And think back to it. The thrill, the beauty, the powerful promises, the love, the excitement, and now contrast that to the image of a marriage broken, shattered by infidelity, shattered by unfaithfulness, the heartbreak that's there, the broken trust, the irreparable hurt that adultery brings into the beautiful covenant of earthly marriage, and magnify the adultery that James is accusing us of is so much greater because it's not between two sinful people, but it's between us, the bride that's been redeemed, and the sinless, all-giving, all-loving, all-sacrificing bridegroom. That's the contrast James is casting over this area of our lives. This all-too-common thing that is among us. It's so easy to justify. It's driven by selfish passions that manifest itself in secret heart hatreds, in thinking the worst of one another, in misrepresenting motives, in contentious speech, in pride-fueled arguments. Passion-fueled conflict between us as brothers and sisters in Christ is at odds with our profession of faith. It reveals a heart that is a slave to inward passion, a heart that we're allowing to share its affections with the world. And James tells us next in this verse that just as is the case in every marriage, every good marriage, Christ expects exclusivity from his bride. Look there at verse 4 again, at the marital exclusivity James describes. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This question and comment are a continuation of James's accusation that starts the verse. Simon Kistmaker, a commentator that I use often when preparing, says this of this section: "What husband permits his wife to have an illicit affair with another man? And what are we to think of a wife who forsakes marital love by engaging in adulterous relations? God is a jealous God," something that we're going to look more at in a minute. "He tolerates no friendship with the world." And I want to look at two important words there: friendship and world. Friendship and world, in that statement, he tolerates no friendship with the world, or friendship with the world is enmity with God. First, friendship. James is not talking about the shallow idea that passes for friendship these days. This is not a passing acquaintance. James's accusation of adultery should tell us that on its face. The kind of friendship that James is talking about is the kind of friendship that Solomon talks about. That's found in someone who loves at all times and is a brother born for adversity. It's a brotherhood friendship, a close tie, a wedded together sort of friendship. And also the world, and this is really vital. What does it mean when James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, it's not simply friendship with unsaved people that he's talking about. Peter H. Davis says, when James invokes the world here, it represents the whole system of humanity. Its institutions, structures, values, and mores. The whole system of humanity as organized without God. We might say that the world means all the ways the godless world acts and thinks. So when he says friendship with the world, reflecting back onto our text, James is saying that our worldly passions and the conflict they produce are the hallmarks of the way the godless world thinks. And the godless world acts. And when we allow ourselves to harbor them and pursue them, we show ourselves to be friends. We show ourselves to be lovers of the godless worldly mindset. And boy, does it show. Boy, does it show. If you want to confuse the world around you about who Jesus is, who this Savior is that you know, be a contentious, quarreling, worldly speaking and acting Christian. Call yourself a Christian. And then act like the world acts. Have the level of frustration with everybody that the world has. Treat everybody like the world treats everybody. But call yourself a Christian. If you want to confuse the world, that's how to do it. It's a very good way to do it, at least. God does not tolerate this. There is no sliding scale, James says, or percentage system that allows us to get into bed with the way the world does things all week long, and then on the weekend come home to our bridegroom and get in bed with him. We can't. James is not mincing his words. It's God or it's the world. One or the other. It's his way or it's the world's way. And that brings us to our second main point, and this is going to be the briefest of the three: a jealous God. James continues on his train of thought in verse 5 where he says, "Or do you suppose It is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit and he has made to dwell in us." So this is a bit of a tough verse. I have to note something here because of the number of different versions that are used by people in this church. Some people read the New King James and some people read ESV, for instance. And there's a big difference here. So I have to take a second, and I want you to be hyper-focused on what I'm saying because it could break your stride, but it's important for us to note. If I'm going forward and you're reading it going, "Wait, that's not what it says," just listen up for a minute. Hopefully for the whole time, but especially for this minute so you don't get confused. If you're reading the ESV or the NASB or the NIV this morning, you're on the same wavelength with what James is saying here. If you're in the New King James Version, you're not. Or maybe if you're like extremely hardcore Bible reader and you're just in the King James Version, also you're reading a different tone here. The first group, ESV, NASB, NIV, sees a reference to the jealousy that God has for his bride. Second group sees a verse that is an identification of jealousy and envy in the heart of man. The focus has shifted between the two. You might think to yourself, well, he says the scripture says. The scripture says this, so let's just go to where the scripture says this, and that will solve it for us, because then we can look at the context. Problem with that. The scripture doesn't say that in the Old Testament anywhere. There's no direct reference there. So at best, he's collecting the ideas from scripture about God being a jealous God or about the envy in the heart of man, and he's putting them together there. I know I said it's confusing. It's more academic than passion here, but stick with me. So how do we deal with a verse like this that has these two different lanes here, both of them offering good application and good argument to the text? Well, much wiser men and well-taught men than I, or probably most of you in this room, maybe not Ian, have chosen not to be dogmatic on this translational difference. They pick one, but they don't say this is the only one and go with it. I can say for my part in my studies, the interpretation that the ESV and the NASB and the NIV use seems to fit James's direction here very well. Verse 5 sits right between verses 4 and 6, which are both directed at this exclusive relationship between Jesus and his bride. So a translation that reads, God is jealous for the affection of his bride, is in keeping with the flow of this passage here. It's a very helpful way for me to have it written here, translated here in the ESV. And just like with the concept of marital covenant imagery and infidelity, the concept of God as a jealous God is not a new concept that James is introducing. So James is not making up jealous God. It's all over the place. We saw it twice in two of the verses that we used to talk about old covenant echoes of adulterous people, the adulterous people of Israel. It references that jealousy that God has. Look also at Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And there are many more references besides the two or three we did before in this one. But this is the force behind James's claim in verse 4. God does not tolerate a rival or any rivals. The church is his. She's his companion. She's to think the way he thinks and act in accordance with his command. He expects our relationship within the body to reflect these things. Our relationship with one another is to reflect his relationship with us, because we're his. We're not the world's. We belong to him. He's jealous for that. Putting aside his ways so that we might proudly elevate ourselves and foster our conflicts provokes him to jealous wrath. And we're purchased with his blood. His jealousy is warranted. His jealousy is righteous. James says, Jesus yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. We're his bride, not because we're lovely, but because he made us so. He purchased us. We're lovely because he's lovely. So what are we to do as people who are so often prone to unfaithfulness, to quarrels with one another? Moses told us that our jealous God is a consuming fire. So where does this leave us this morning, besides burnt to a crisp by the consuming fire? Well, that leads us to our last point of exposition. There in verse 6 we see the grace to obey. What do we do when faced with these truths? What does repentant obedience look like when faced with this accusation? Well, James is going to flesh the answer out to that question more fully next time in verses 7 through 10, but he gives us a preview here, and it's very important to link it to the accusation. Seems that here in verse 6, we, the often proud, often prone to worldly friendship, often given over to warring and fighting with one another, we, the children of God, are left with both a choice and a promise here in verse 6. A choice and a promise. Let's look at both. First, a choice. Look at there at the verse, verse 6. James says, quoting Proverbs 3:34, thankfully this is a direct quote that we can nail down, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The seedbed of so much of our sin is pride in our hearts. In our natural state, we have no God more revered, more celebrated, more worshipped than that of self. We saw last time that this self-driven pride is the fountain head of the passions that James says conflict arise from. If you want to trace the stream back, you go to a conflict between brothers and sisters, walk up that stream, you're going to find pride in the heart of the people that are involved. In light of this accusation of adultery and the severe warning that this kind of behavior aligns us with the world and puts us at odds with God, James gives us two choices here. He gives us a choice to pursue pride, a choice that embraces the call of the world, that deifies self. This is a path, James says, God actively opposes. God actively opposes this. Remember, he doesn't tolerate a rival in your heart. He doesn't tolerate a rival within the body of Christ. There's a second choice here, the choice to humble ourselves. This is the path of the one who rejects the God of self for the God of heaven, the path of one who submits their will to the will of God, who patterns their life after that of their Savior. And so I say to you this morning, if you've been found out this morning by James's accusation as someone who's been guided by the lusts and passions of your heart, as someone who's been quarrelsome with another believer, or quarrelsome within the church, contentious and unloving to your brothers and sisters, then James offers you these two choices. And as with our covenant relationship with Christ, there's no middle choice. Just these two. James is saying to us this morning that we can hang on to our pride and live a life opposed by God, enemies of God, or we can humble ourselves and receive restoring grace from God. And in church on a Sunday morning, when posed with that decision, well, you can be opposed by God and his enemy by being proud, or you can humble yourself and be his friend. It sounds like a very simple thing, doesn't it? Oh, obviously. We humble ourselves, be a friend of God, get that restoring grace from him. Except for it's not an easy choice. It's not. Often the hardest time to adopt a posture of humility is when you're embroiled in an interpersonal struggle. Or when you spent months taking a strong stance, an argumentative stance on an issue, showing humility to that one brother or sister you're at odds with, or acquiescing on that one issue you've become entrenched in, means dethroning pride. It's a deadly difficult thing to do, to dethrone the pride in your heart, especially if it's not days of an argument or weeks of an argument, but months of an argument. And that's where the promise comes in. So we have this choice here, but that's where the promise comes in. We blew by it in the first part of verse 6, and now we come back to it. James says, but he gives more grace. How does the jealousy of our Savior work itself out? You'd expect the jealousy of our Savior to work itself out with destruction. And ultimately it will, if there's no coming to God. James tells us the jealous yearning on the part of Jesus compels him not to annihilate us, his people, but to give more grace. James has pointed the finger this morning and accused us, accused me. He said, you adulterous people. And we've seen that this is not an empty accusation, but one that is deep and spiritually significant accusation. Like an unfaithful spouse caught in an affair, we're being called today to turn back, to repent, to obey. And then we're told that this command carries with it a promise of grace so that we can do that. Look with me at Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. This is a picture of what James is talking about here. Christ yearns for faithful exclusivity from his bride. We're so prone to unfaithfulness. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says this, and I will give you a new heart, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the heart of the bridegroom. New heart, new spirit, the desire and the ability to faithfully obey him. Yes, even the ability to put to bed, put to rest, put to death an argument. He gives more grace. Now, with the time we've got left this morning, and with all these thoughts swirling in our heads, let's look at just two applications before we are done this morning. My first application this morning, lay aside contentious strife. Lay aside contentious strife. And this one might be less imaginative and more on the nose even than a sermon titled Conflict in the Family. Lay aside contentious strife. I ask you this morning, where is your heart this morning? Where was it when you walked into this building? As we've opened up James's accusation and exhortation, have you listened, first of all, and then have you seen conflict and strife in your heart? Have you seen it in your words of the past week or month or in your deeds? We're certainly living as a church body in a conflict-rich societal environment, aren't we? Even here at Harbor Church, even here within these walls, that can creep its way in. What conflict are you in the middle of currently? Even if it's a secret conflict just in your heart. What societal situation has activated your pride and your passions and made you willing to go to war with your brothers and sisters over? Is there anything? Have you looked? I'm telling you, you should. James's accusation is not a light one. These challenging days have given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to get into conflict with one another. And where do we place the blame for that? Where do we place the blame for this contentious atmosphere? Oh, well, it's COVID-19, right? COVID-19 has created such division in churches. COVID-19, I mean, I tell you, it's a hotbed of strife. Is that what James would say? Is that what James would say as we've seen this passage? Would he say, yeah, right, the circumstances outside the church are definitely where the conflict is coming from? No. Where is the source of conflict among you? You. Me. Our hearts. Our passions. That's where it is. This is not to discount the pressures that COVID-19 has put on the church, or a pandemic can put on the people of God worldwide. But consider some of the common lanes of conflict that we've seen develop in the relationship in this place, specifically where COVID-19 is concerned. I think that's where we're at in many of our minds. As we see policy emails go out and things go on, we started ministries today, there's a lot of that going on in our minds. Consider a couple of main lanes that we've seen develop. First, a hypothetical individual that says, I must wear a mask at all times. I have to. People who, okay, fine, right? Stop right there. Perfect. People who don't wear a mask around me are reckless and hateful. How can I continue to be around them? They're breaking fellowship with me when they don't wear a mask around me, who is wearing a mask. And to these individuals, I would say, is it possible that your passions have been revealed in the way you're reacting? Have you been shown how much you trust in your own physical healthiness? Like everything's going to be okay so long as you can be assured that there's never any physical risk to you? And now that the health maybe has been threatened, that that's in the air, something's in the air, it's threatening your health, how have you responded? Does a threat to your health entitle you to think the worst of, quarrel with, or judge a brother? Does it? How about a second hypothetical person? I'll never wear a mask, period. Just like the first person. Okay, stop right there. No problem. People who don't wear a mask are foolish, fearful. Don't they know it's just the first step to the government's big plan to control us? And they keep on wanting me to wear a mask too. They keep on asking me to. With their eyes. They don't ever ask me with their mouth. Their eyes ask me. How can I continue to tolerate mask wearers? How can I do it? They're making it impossible to function here in the church. And to those individuals, I'd say, is it possible your passions have been revealed too in the way that you're reacting? Have you shown how much you trust in personal comfort or trust in governmental freedoms? The government that is the boogeyman, that's who's given you the freedoms in the first place. Are you trusting in those? Like everything's going to be okay, just so long as you can be assured that your constitutional rights on paper somewhere are not being infringed upon. And now that they seem to be threatened, something's around and it's threatening those things. How have you responded? Does a fear of governmental overreach entitle you to think the worst of, quarrel with, or abuse your sister or brother's conscience? Do you see what I'm driving at? I'm not saying that either of these principled decisions are wrong. Not at all. By all means, wear a mask or don't wear a mask. Make a wise choice about all these things for you and your household. By all means. But if your principles or your choice are churning out strife in the body, it's time to ask tough questions about them. Those tough questions we just asked, are those things linked to your passions? If so, how can you disconnect them? On both extremes of these points of view, and in all the space between, conflict arises not because it's unavoidable or because one decision is necessarily right and one's necessarily wrong. Conflict comes because our pride and our passions come into bear with it. We add that ingredient, and that's where conflict comes from. The choices don't make the circumstances do not make conflict. Our pride does. And James has a word for when we allow things like loss of personal comfort, fear, freedoms, liberties, political viewpoints, or practical differences to become more important than the love we have for each other in Christ. The word he has for that is adultery. We are shunning our bridegroom. We're not thinking like him. We're not acting like him when we allow these things to create conflict. If we're truly his, then we need to treat one another as he would have us treat one another, not abusing the consciences of the weaker brothers and not judging the spirituality of the stronger brothers. We cannot do this. So if you find yourself to be in conflict with your brothers and sisters this morning about COVID policies or any other things, I picked one, but there's more than just that in the air around us, isn't there? Whether it be a secretly held heart conflict or one that has unfortunately escaped your heart into your words or your deeds, it's time to repent where necessary. And then it's time to cast it off today. Drop it. You're the bride of Christ. You were redeemed for more than this conflict. The tension that has arisen because of this COVID stuff or any of this other stuff that's going on in society around us is a distraction to the task at hand. We've got to find a way to walk together through it as one family. And you know what? No policy is going to enable that. No policy is going to enable that. No, it's not. The work needs to be done here in all of us. And praise God, we can walk through it together as one family. We just saw that, didn't we? We can do it because we're a family that has been brought together through the blood of Christ, or by the blood of Christ. We talked about that last time. We're not unified out of a shared ideal or cohesive policies or similar backgrounds. We're unified by blood. But what does it look like? James has just told us that quarreling Christians are adulterous world lovers. If you've been pegged this morning by that as a spiritual adulterer, then, of course, the first step is to cut off the adulterous relationship by taming the pride and casting out the conflict. That's the first step, right? If you're caught in that situation, cut off the sin first. Well, what will take its place once it's been cast off? And that brings us to our last application. Take up love. Take up love. Back during worship, I had Kevin read 1 Corinthians 13 together. We all read it together. And this is obviously extremely well-known section of the Bible. We hear it at weddings oftentimes, or in the well-crafted Valentines Christian men make for their wives, you know. I'm sure all you guys do that. If you don't, come on, rookies, get on making those Valentines. Anyways, I actually have a section of that. Jess found it. I can't remember where she found it. It's painted on wood. It's this big, it's the headboard of our bed. A section of that chapter is the headboard of my bed. And it says, it's just verses 4 through 6. Sorry, 4 through 7. Let's look there again at it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. With all the things that we've been just talking about, and me speaking very hard words maybe. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Obviously, this scripture has a lot to offer to a marriage relationship or to the idea of romantic love. But that's not the context it was written for. The Apostle Paul has this description of what true love is socked right in the middle of descriptions of the gifts and the graces and the actions of who? Married people? No, the church. Christian people, one with another. This description of true love is the true love we have for each other, or we're to have for each other. So look again. Having cast off conflict by God's grace, if he gives you the grace to cast off the conflict in your heart, maybe make those repentances if you have to make them. Take up these in its place from the section. Patience with one another's point of view. Kindness towards one another's preferences. A refusal to be boastful or arrogant in the way we speak about our own points of view. Polite, even when other people aren't polite to us. Not insistent that things be shaped our way, but willing to do something someone else's way, even when it's uncomfortable. This is from the text. I'm not riffing off the text. This is what he's saying in this 1 Corinthians text. Quick to pour biblical truth into every situation. Bearing all into personal slights. Thinking the best of each other's motives. Trusting in God's ability to bring a good outcome in a bad or tough situation. And willing to endure all things for the sake of Christ's beloved bride. Where do we get this picture of love from? First of all, can you imagine replacing the contentiousness that you may have had in your heart with this ideal and the change it would bring in your life, the change it might bring in the body, the change it might bring to the world around you if this was your posture? And I think I said it last time. Obviously, there's things that we must stand up for and stand up against, and that's not what he's talking about when he say points of view. Where do we get this picture of love from? Is it from Paul's ability to be poetic? He is very poetic in this section. No, we've been talking about him, where we get this idea from, all morning. We've been talking about our bridegroom all morning. Is this not his way? A self-emptying, limitless, ever-enduring love? So how can we redeem the time that the spiritual adultery of worldliness and strife has taken away from us? By loving one another more than we love ourselves. Now, today, as Christ loved the church, this is what it means to reject the world and to be found a friend of Christ, to think with his thoughts, to act on his commands. And I say to you this morning, in this room, in the sound of my voice this morning, apply these ways of love to your conflicts today. See what happens. We've experienced perhaps an elevated level of conflict in this place over the past few months for a number of reasons, haven't we? Maybe it's just me. Maybe that's just my perception. But we have, I think. Love like this in this place will vaporize the fog of these conflicts, of any of these conflicts. It won't vaporize the issues. The issues will exist. And the issues will be there to be worked with, but the conflict that sabotages the work of dealing with those issues will be gone if our dealing with them is soaked in this kind of love, Christ-like love. May this be in each and every one of our hearts, brothers and sisters. May we be a people who knock down any idols of passion and pride in our hearts, repent, and then go and love one another. After all, there is great work to be done. I don't know if you noticed, it's getting darker outside, isn't it? It's getting darker in these days. It's getting harder. It's getting worse. And that's not an end times prediction. I'm just saying, look around. Watch the news. See what's going on around you. It's getting darker, and there's work to do. There's loss to be rescued. And the task that we have here as a body is all hands on deck. There is no more time for the distraction of strife and conflict. There's none. So we have to be rid of it. We have to be gone. We have to move forward. And here's the blessing of this passage. And he will give us the grace to do it. He will give us the grace to do it. Let's pray.